you might say a good title for this morning's sermon is The Final Word. It's not the final word of Revelation, but it is in many respects the final word of this age. We've gone through a reminder of God's plan with Israel. We have seen how Jesus has advice for his church and for the entire church age. And then most of Revelation, we have seen what's in store for this world before the return of Christ. Then last week, last 2 weeks, Christ returned. I wish he had, but maybe this week, you never know. Last week we talked about that thousand-year reign, a period of time that I believe that the writer of Hebrews referred to as our Sabbath rest. He said there is yet a Sabbath rest that awaits us. Now, bringing us to the end of what you might call the creation age that began in Genesis 1 and that ends today with all of creation dissolved in heat and fire in preparation for a new heaven and a new earth. So let's take a look at this very climactic time. And I think as we do, we're going to discover what really makes so many people not like the book of Revelation. In many ways, Revelation is like Jesus himself. Jesus, when he lived, he modeled the love of God. He healed people. He cast out demons. He raised the dead. People would say, why would anybody want to do anything to interfere with a ministry like that? And so the question has always been, why did Jesus die? Jesus tells us that's what he came for. But even people in the church want to view his death more as a mistake and try to find some other meaning behind it. And the reason Jesus died, I believe, is the same reason why today's lesson causes people to, in a sense, want to close the book. Most of you know that my favorite book outside of the Bible is The Lord of the Rings, and I don't want to give anything away to people who might be reading that book, but there comes a point in the book when things are going really rough and there's a bit of a pause, and the two main characters are talking back and forth, and they're talking about stories and what it feels like to live inside of a story. And the one says to the other, well, maybe we've reached that part of the book where the kids, the parent reading the story to the kids, and the kids say, stop now, Dad, I don't want you to go any further, because they know what's coming. And the other character says, oh, some kids would say that, but I wouldn't have said that because these are the parts I like the best. And so we'll see whether that's true of us or not. But the problem presented in today's lesson and the problem presented in the life of Christ is that Jesus was not content to leave you in your comfort zone. He was not content to let you have a take it or leave it attitude. And he was definitely not content to have people take from God the good things God promised and then neglect God when it came to serving him or doing what he requires. And so Jesus would push people. He'd push them and push them and push them, and sometimes he'd push too far. He would demand that they not only say what a nice guy he is, but rather that they would say that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father but by him. It's a very exclusive claim, but it's one he requires that we have. And in the same way, today's lesson shows us that we can't really be content to sit back and say, God is good, and everything he does is good, and everything's just going to turn out okay. And I can just live my life and do the best I can, and God will know that I'm doing the best I can, and everything will be okay. And we'll find out that that is not the gospel. We're starting at verse 11 in chapter 20. Then I saw a large white throne and one seated on it. This is language like we had in chapter 4. When John heard a voice, saw a door open in heaven, he heard a voice saying, come up here. And next thing he knew, he was in heaven and he saw a throne and one seated on it. And the one seated on it, he never described him. He never named him. And eventually we come to understand the one seated on the throne is God himself. In the language of the Trinity, God the Father. He is beyond description, and no man can see his face and live. And so whenever I have read this passage before, I assume that the one sitting on the great white throne was God the Father. But I was wrong. And it wasn't until preparing for this week that I discovered that. I used to think that as Christians, we bypass this great white throne, and that is true. Our judgment has already taken place at the rapture. That Christians must come before the judgment seat of Christ and receive from him according to what we have done in the body, whether good or bad. That's quoting from Paul. And that those who don't believe in Christ must stand before the great white throne and face the judgment of God the Father himself. But I might have been wrong about that, because I forgot something that Jesus himself said. Jesus said, the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, because the Son knows what is in the heart, and therefore is qualified to judge. And to back that up, we have the words of Paul. Not that anyone needs to back up the words of Jesus, but we have these words from Paul as he's making his defense in one of the cities that he went to. He says, this is in Athens. Since we are all God's offspring, not necessarily God's sons, but we are all created by God, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this by raising that man from the dead. So it's actually Jesus sitting on the throne. Some people will say, well, that's a relief. I'd rather face Jesus than face the Father. But I'm not sure we should say that. I had a picture of a painting done recently by an artist. The painting stands probably 6 feet high. I would have used it, except all the background is black, and I thought I'd run out of black ink. It's a picture of Jesus, and it looks like he's hanging on the cross. And the caption of the picture is, the Lamb returns as a lion. And if you look at his hands, there's no nails. And his fingers are clenching like this. And his arms, you can see the muscles in his arms. His hands are clenching. And his head is lowered a little bit like it would be on the cross. Crown of thorns on top, blood coming down his face. The clearness of the picture kind of ends right about here at the waist. But it's the eyes that capture your attention. His face is dark because it's a little bit in shadow, because his face is tilted down a little. But his eyes are fiery red. And the expression on his face is not that of a man in agony who's dying. It's a face of a man who is coming back for retribution. Now, we don't like to think of Jesus as a vengeful person. And he is not taking vengeance for himself. But we've already heard him described in Revelation as having eyes like a flame of fire. And we know from the way he talked to the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes back in Matthew 23 that not every word that Jesus said was praise and joy. This is the Jesus who's sitting on the throne. And if you think I'm exaggerating, we'll read what comes next. The heavens and the earth fled from his presence. No place was found for them. I hear the words of the writer or preacher of Hebrews. It's an awesome thing to fall into the hands of God. Peter describes the same event in his second letter. The heavens and the earth flee from his presence because they're no longer worthy to stand in his presence, because now he is revealed in all of his glory and all of his power. Jesus has received the glory he had with the Father from before creation. He has fulfilled that passage in 1 Corinthians where it said he had to rule on the earth until every enemy was defeated. Last week we saw him defeat finally the enemy that God has had since the creation, that is Satan. And we saw Satan finally cast forever into the lake of fire. And creation cannot stand in the presence of a holy God until the scars that it has received from the fall of Adam are removed. And like us, you might say that the body of the earth is resurrected and renewed. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. We're told that in death everyone is equal. Job describes it this way: in the land of Sheol, where the dead lie, the slave lies next to his master, and he no longer has to hear the shout of his master or feel the whip on his back. Here before the judgment seat of Christ, there is no difference, all are equal. The rich, the poor, the powerful, those without power, the healthy, the sick, the old, the young, all the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. Fortunately, as believers, we faced the judgment seat of Christ before his earthly reign. Otherwise, we would not have received our resurrection bodies. This judgment is for those who never knew Christ. This judgment is for those who rejected Christ. This judgment is for those who died during his earthly reign. Then books were opened. We read of this in the Old Testament as well, in Daniel chapter 7. The courts convened and books were opened. What's written in those books? Every thought, every intention, every deed that every person has ever done. I picture the throne room of God as a huge library with a book. Each volume in that library is a person's life. And recorded in that volume is everything that that person thought, intended, or did. It also might surprise you what else is written in those books. Psalm 56, verse 8 says, "You keep track of my misery. You put my tears in a bottle. You record them in the book." Yes, God keeps track of everything. Our pain, our weakness. Not as excuses, but perhaps as explanation for some of the things that we have done. But tears alone cannot save us, whether tears of pain that we think justify our sin, or tears of regret that we think pay for our sin. Paul calls such tears worldly sorrow and says that it leads to death. Only true repentance and trust in Christ can save us from our sin. And another book was opened, the Book of Life. The Bible says a lot about this book. Elsewhere in Revelation, it's called the Lamb's Book of Life. Whether because the Lamb, that is Jesus, wrote the book, whether it's because he knows what's in the book, or whether it's because the names in the book are only there because of him, all three actually are true. It is his book. And we are told repeatedly that no one can endure the judgment of the great white throne unless their name is written in that book. I believe, this is me speaking personally, that when Paul in chapter 17 of Acts, which I quoted from earlier, said that in times past the different people groups of the world worshiped God only as they understood him and saw fit, that for some time God overlooked their ignorance, I believe in those days there were ways of living by faith, the same kind of faith that we have in Christ. Whether that faith was enough to save, I'm not the judge. And as I used to say when I worked at the sports store, that's not my department. I'm in the service department. And I'm not one of the bosses that makes the decisions. But it certainly is true that everyone who has rejected Christ, everyone who has lived since the gospel has been proclaimed throughout the world, has no excuse. Even in this country, which has rejected the gospel. The gospel is proclaimed and promoted enough that nobody has an excuse. Everyone knows what Christmas is. Everyone knows what Easter is. If they want to know more, there's plenty of opportunity to find out more. There is no excuse for anyone to say, I didn't know about sin. I didn't know about Jesus. In Revelation 3, verse 5, Jesus says that having our name written in the book of life is the same thing as Jesus acknowledging us before the Father. That's why it's the Lamb's book of life. And Jesus makes it clear in the Gospels that he will only acknowledge us if our faith is genuine and our understanding of him is true. People wonder so much about those who lived before Jesus came and what hope of salvation would they have that perhaps they never stopped to think that they better not be too smug about thinking about their own salvation. It's worse, we are told in Scripture, to have Jesus openly proclaimed and the Bible readily available to us and still believe a false gospel or follow an anti, that is a substitute, Christ. That's worse than never having heard about him in the first place. If we worship a false Jesus, if we follow a perverted gospel, our faith will not save us because it's not faith that saves. It's faith in Christ that saves. He tells us we can gain the whole world, as many Americans feel they have, and yet lose or forfeit the life that this book represents. We can and we should know that our names are written there. But many who think their names are written there, to whom Jesus will say, I never knew you, please leave. will find that their names were never written there in the first place. They will object and say, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many powerful deeds in your name?" And those who thought just sitting in church or being baptized or taking communion made them a Christian will object, "But we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught us in our streets." All of these objections come from the Gospels, from the lips of Jesus, saying that these people who thought they were his will offer these objections, and to all of them, Jesus will say, "I don't know where you came from." Which is to say, "I have no idea who you are." Now, of course, Jesus knows all people, but he's speaking of knowing in terms of recognition of a friendship, an acknowledgement of a relationship that has been established and has grown over the years. Anyone in that kind of a situation with Christ is in the same place as, I want to tell you a story, a short story here, about a man who's having a conversation at a diner with a fellow who doesn't think it's right for a Christian to have confidence in his salvation. It's okay to know Christ and believe in Christ, but to say with confidence that you belong to him, why, isn't that a little bit too arrogant? And you know, traditionally, Lutherans have been in that category. Now, there's wisdom in that. As I said, we can't think that just by being baptized or going to church or taking communion that we're Christian. But God does want us to be confident in our salvation as long as our confidence rests in him and not in ourselves. So there's a story about a man in a diner, and the fellow next to him must have been a Lutheran, because he said, "You just can't be confident of your salvation. That's too arrogant." And this man says to him, "Well, sure you can be confident of your salvation." And he turns to his friend on the other side of him and he says, "Hey, Jim, do you know where you would be if you died tonight, where you would be tomorrow?" And with a smile on his face, Jim said, "Yes. I'd be in the arms of Jesus." A week later, the man who initiated that conversation in the diner, saying it's right for us to be confident, told that story at Jim's funeral. Because Jim was an epileptic, and that week he had a seizure. And as a result of the seizure, he died. And he used the example of his testimony as the response of a humble man who so believed and understood the man he believed in that he knew whatever happened to him, nothing could separate him from the love of his Savior. So it's not wrong for us to be confident as long as we're confident for the right reasons. So the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to their deeds. Cover of our bulletin gives an example of that man standing before the judgment seat, and by golly, that looks like Jesus in the judgment seat. This is only one panel in a larger series of panels. Sort of a comic book presentation of the gospel. And this guy had already given all these excuses. For all, first he said he hadn't done anything wrong. And then Jesus says, "You mean you never had anger in your heart towards someone?" Well, he made excuses for that. And then Jesus said, "You never lusted after a woman in your heart?" Well, he made excuses for that. You never envied what somebody else had? And finally, he gets so frustrated that he says what's on the cover. "But I didn't commit any bad sins. I didn't commit any bad sins. I may have had them in my mind. I was a good man. I was a religious man." And Jesus says, you're still making excuses. There's no such thing as a sin that is not bad. The only problem with that picture on the cover, it presents the problem, it doesn't present the solution. Reason for that is once you're standing in his position at the judge's seat, it's too late for the solution. Of course, we know the solution to be to humble ourselves before God, to acknowledge our sin, and to trust that the death of Christ was sufficient to wipe away the stain of that sin, to pay for the debt of that sin, and to absorb the wrath of the holy God who was offended by that sin. One of the most common messages throughout the Bible is that God will judge us by our deeds according to what is in our hearts. Intentions don't really matter because, as someone else has said, the road to hell is paved with good intentions. And we see that lived out in our country every time our politicians say, this is good for you, and then what they do creates worse problems than what they were trying to solve. Even apart from the law of Moses, each one of us, even the best of us, have enough in us to disqualify us from eternal life. All Jesus has to do is judge us according to the standard we use in judging other people. And if we think we don't judge others, we just need to take a closer look at who we are. And we're told in Romans 3, verse 9, that every objection people might raise, like the fellow on the cover of this bulletin, to justify themselves and their sin will be silenced. Every tongue will be stilled, and all will have to acknowledge the justice and the righteousness of a God who showed mercy, only to have that mercy thrown back in his face. The sea gave up the dead that were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each was judged according to his deeds. This is simply another way of saying that all the dead, wherever they died, will be judged. From those who died in the flood, that is the sea, from those who were not given a proper burial, for everyone who had a fancy burial and people watched as the casket was lowered in the ground, everyone will be judged. Death and Hades is another way of saying body and soul. The Bible does not describe what happens to the body or what happens to the soul when we die. But whatever happens to it, all bodies, all souls, only one soul per body, stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. In other words, the death of death, the death of the soul, the death of death. From now on, there will be no death. All will live forever. Isn't that wonderful? Well, that depends. For some people, it will be a blessing to live in fellowship with God through all eternity. But if there is no death, that also means that those who have died apart from God will never die. Their life given back to them will never end. Paul expressed the truth this way. In Acts 24, there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. And Daniel tells us the same in chapter 12 of his book. Once all are raised, there is no longer a need for a place for the dead to rest, whether in peace or not. This is the second death, the lake of fire. Here we have defined what we first heard mentioned last week. The second death. Blessed are those who will not experience the second death. We are told that as Christians, we have already died to sin with Christ on the cross. Another way that Christians have put it in the past is to say that if you're born twice, you only die once in between those two deaths, two births. You die to sin, you live to Christ. But if you're only born once, you will die twice. You will die in this life, and then you will face eternal death. Jesus described the place of eternal death as Gehenna, and I've mentioned this before. Gehenna, the Valley of Ben Hinnom, it's called in the Old Testament. It was a valley outside of Jerusalem where King Manasseh had set up a huge statue to the god Molech, god of the Canaanites. Huge statue that was like this. And his upper part of his chest or his lower mouth was open, and inside was a fire. And the worshipers would come and they would place their children on his arms and they would roll down into the fire and be consumed. That was the child sacrifice that made God so angry, that he wiped out the Canaanites to give the land to the Israelites, only to have Israel worship the same image. When Manasseh's successor, King Josiah, came to the throne, he tore down everything that was in the Valley of Ben Hinnom, and he ground it to powder and he turned it into what we would call a landfill, only it wasn't just a landfill, it was a garbage dump. And there was a fire in that garbage dump, and that fire never went out. Because you know, if you ever make that trip up to Williamsport and you see that hill where the landfill is, there's always more garbage to be added. If Jesus had grown up in this area, he might not have referred to Gehenna, the Valley of Ben Hinnom. Instead, he might have referred to Centralia and said that when we die, if we die apart from God's grace, we end up in Centralia, where the fire never goes out. No wonder people aren't comfortable with these verses. And then comes the verse that really makes people angry. Because if there's one thing people don't like today, it's a message that's final, that allows no wiggle room. It's not open-ended. And you might say this is the verse that seals the coffin of the book of Revelation for most people, so that once they've read it once, they're never going to read it again. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, that person was thrown into the lake of fire. Body and soul, resurrected person, only to end up in the lake of fire. God cannot state more clearly the fact that apart from faith in God, and particularly faith in Jesus Christ, a faith that surrenders one's life to Him and serves Him as Lord, there is no hope of escaping the penalty of our own sin. Martin Luther was so convinced of this that he said the most important word in the entire Apostles' Creed comes at the beginning of the second part, "I believe in His only Son, our Lord." That's the word. For he said that word, Lord, applied to Christ, sums up in one word what the gospel is all about. Jesus is Lord. And we are told in Philippians that the day will come when all will acknowledge it, whether in heaven or on earth or under the earth or in the lake of fire or wherever they may be, Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And yet the church today, in all of its forms, in all of its denominations, in all of its expressions, seems to be doing everything it can to diminish or outright reject this truth. They want to soften it so it's not so offensive. They even try to eliminate the lake of fire and say it will never be. The church has become like Governor Felix. You may remember Felix was governor when Paul was imprisoned, first in Jerusalem and then he was taken to Caesarea. And when Felix came, Paul was brought out in front of him because Felix followed the Jewish faith and he knew about Christianity, and they thought, well, maybe you can understand this case. And he listened patiently as Paul defended himself with the gospel until Paul began to speak about something that made him uncomfortable. In Acts chapter 24, starting at the 24th verse, we hear this description. Felix sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. The faith, not faith, the faith in Christ. But as Paul spoke about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix began to be afraid, and he answered, "Go away for now, and when a convenient time comes, I'll call for you." We have a hymn in our hymnal called Almost Persuaded. I think it's in our new one. I know it was in our old one. Almost persuaded means totally lost. Funny thing is, it never really was convenient for Felix to hear about the final judgment. Oh, he had Paul come and speak to him. But as the writer of Acts, physician Luke, tells us, his main reason was he hoped that Paul would give him a bribe to release him, because that was commonly done. That's how governors back then got rich. Now they get rich on the stock market with insider trading. But back then they got rich when people gave them bribes. And so for this reason alone, he would send for him fairly often and converse with him. And so in our day, many who hear the gospel stop their ears when it testifies to the final judgment. They'll go back and read about the love of God and how God loves you, cares for you, always be with you. But when it comes to judgment, they close the book, so they never get to the end of the book. But they will one day. Well, now we know why many people don't like the book of Revelation. And the sad thing is, if they are like the fellow that the hobbits were talking about, who at this point would say to their dad, "Please quit reading, I don't want to hear anymore," they never hear the tremendous good news that comes in the last two chapters of Revelation. Knowing that that's our destiny, I think we can handle hearing about the lake of fire. And knowing that God's love and grace are beyond our understanding, I think we can entrust to his hands our loved ones who do not yet know the love of Christ. As long as we keep praying for them and witnessing to them as we are able, nothing is a done deal when it comes to God. So, as I've ended every sermon since we started this series based on the promise in Revelation 1:3, that all who read this book aloud and all who keep the words that are written herein will be blessed, how are we to keep these verses? First of all, they don't speak to us. Are we supposed to just be smug and say, "Well, I don't care what happens to the lost, I'm saved"? If that's our attitude, we may be surprised to find ourselves standing at that judgment seat of Christ. Not the one that comes at the rapture either, the one that comes after his reign. So, what are we to take away from these verses? I have four thoughts that I'd like to share with you. Perhaps you'd come up with more. The first thought I have is this. Let's make sure that we are not going to be standing at that judgment seat. And there's only one way of doing that, because as Jesus said, it's only one way to the Father. A lot of people will draw near to the Father only to be rejected. But if we want to enter into the Father's love, there's only one way. That is through the cross of Christ. It comes from denying ourselves, leaving our excuses behind, admitting our weaknesses, our faults, our failures, asking Christ to forgive us, to cleanse us from our sin, and I would say also, asking Jesus that though we cannot undo the things that we should not have done, show us how we can atone for them, how we can make it right with those we have wronged. And if those we have wronged are beyond our reach, to pray to God that somehow He will work even through our sin to bring glory to Himself and healing and salvation to those we have wronged. The second lesson I learned from this is the importance of witnessing to the reality of judgment. We do our loved ones no favors if we stand idly by while they are involved in a life of sin and never say anything. Now, I'm not saying it's up to us to rescue them, especially if they're grown. They make their own choices. They live with their own consequences. But we can at least remind them of what lies ahead on the river that they have chosen to raft down. And wouldn't you like it if you were rafting north on the Niagara River between Lake Erie and Lake Ontario? And sometime before you get too close to Lake Ontario, someone tells you, if I were you, I'd get off that river because there's a falls up ahead that you'll never survive. I was told when I went to a particular part of my seminary training, the supervisor said, I don't think he liked me. But he said, David, you remind me of the sort of person that would watch someone walk out on thin ice, break through the ice, and then walk up to him and say, I knew that would happen. I hope that's not the kind of person I am. And I don't want it to be the kind of person I am if I have a loved one who is living a life that the Bible clearly says leads to death. I don't want them to find out after they've ruined their lives and the lives of others. I don't want them to find out after they're gone and they stand before that judgment seat and it's too late. I know I'm not very good at convincing people or changing their minds, but I hope I at least speak up so that they can't say no one ever told me. And maybe one of those things I say in a few days or weeks or months or years might, like a seed, begin to grow in them and bear fruit and lead them to salvation. God has been known to do that, to take weak vessels, broken vessels, and allow His glory to shine through. The third lesson in connection with that, I want to take inventory of my life, as Jesus says. Try to understand if there are people that I have hurt. If I've hurt them in concrete ways that I can make up to them, I want God to show me how to do that in a respectful way. On the other hand, if there are others who have done wrong to me, I want to take the debt they owe me, and I want to take that to the cross and say, Jesus, I'm not going to hold this against them. You paid it all in my life. You paid for what they did to me. Help me to be at peace with that. Because Jesus says there's something about the road that leads to life. It's paved with forgiveness. Father, I thank you that you have forgiven me, though I know I am not worthy of your forgiveness. And when I consider that your forgiveness came at the cost of Jesus having to leave fellowship with you in heaven and even come to this earth, let alone die the horrendous death of crucifixion, what can I say when confronted with love as deep as this? Except to say, may this love penetrate deep into me and bear the fruit of love in my life. Through Christ we pray. Amen.